Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us thus far in our conference and everything has gone so well. We give Thee all the honor and the glory and the praise. For Father, we know that only as Thou dost lead, as Thou dost guide, will things go well. And Father, we thank Thee for the children and for their testimony in song and in word. We thank Thee for everything that has happened throughout this conference. And now we ask a blessing on our meeting tonight, that it, again, as we open Thy word, that we may be faithful to Thy word. Father, could it be that we will never abuse Thy word? We will never use it to be spectacular or use it to call attention to ourselves or use it for any purpose except to glorify Thee. It is Thy word, and how we praise Thee and thank Thee that we know that it is true, absolutely true. Now bless us, our Father, as we have one more message tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We spent the last few evenings slowly wending our way through that period that we've never known a whole lot about, that period from the end of the 70-year tribulation that Israel went through, Judah went through, as they had nine tribulations set in, where King Josiah was killed in battle. His son reigned briefly, and then Israel came under the, first of all, the authority of the Egyptians, and then finally under the authority of the Babylonians. And things went from bad to worse until finally in 587 B.C., they were completely destroyed by the Babylonians, so that the Judah ceased to exist as a nation. More than 600 years earlier, in the year 709, Israel had ceased to be a nation, and so it was a time of great tribulation for Israel. Years until the year 539, there was no light shining at all. And then remember, God raised up a king by the name of Cyrus, who had already become a king in 559 B.C., which was the end of 70 years from 609 to 539 B.C. God had him prepared to be the Savior, that is, the deliverer for Israel, that had the remnants that were left and were living in the land of Ammon, principally. And it was in that year that Cyrus conquered Babylon. We read about that in the book of Daniel, as a matter of fact. There's a lot of detail we didn't get into in this study. But we saw that he was the Media-Persian king who ruled over the greatest empire that had been known to date. And he ruled for 10 years from 539 to 529. And right at the beginning of his reign, remember, he gave that wonderful command under the authority of God Himself, that the Israelites were to return to their land and rebuild the house of God, rebuild the temple. And we didn't talk about this at all, but when we study the Bible, we find about 42,000 individuals actually made that first journey from Babylon back into the land of Israel. They started to build the temple, and then when he died 10 years later, the next king, Cambyses, remember, he was called both Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. They were titles that he was given. He was the son of Cyrus, and they were enemies of Israel, were able to stop the building of the temple. And then when Cambyses died, his son, Darius, who is called Darius the First by the archaeologists, found the decree of his grandfather Cyrus that the temple was to be built, and so the temple construction was resumed, and in the year 515 B.C., the seventh year of King Darius I, the temple was completed. Now, I'm saying some things that we didn't even detail in the previous evenings because we got pretty well involved just trying to learn who the kings are, and that alone was quite an activity. But this was the next important event when his grandson, Darius I's grandson, a man by the name that the archaeologists call Artaxerxes the First, began to reign in the year 465 B.C., and he is the one that gave the command, the surprising command, to Ezra to go to the land of Israel and reestablish the law there, bring the law to the people of Israel that were living there. And that was in fulfillment, remember, of a prophecy that had been given to Daniel 81 years earlier, when God told Daniel in Daniel 9 that 70 weeks are decreed for until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And exactly 490 years after 458 B.C., when that command was given by Artaxerxes, indeed Christ did go to the cross. That was exactly in the year 33 A.D. That was exactly after that prophecy was uttered. And then the next event that we talk about briefly was that also under Artaxerxes the First, there was also the rebuilding of the wall in 52 days during the days of Nehemiah. Well, then we finally come to the book of Esther, the book of Esther. We've already begun to see that the man who fits most logically of all the kings of the Media Persians was king who the archaeologist Artaxerxes II. And he reigned from, if you'll recall, from the year 404 B.C. until 358 B.C., a very long reign. And you recall that all of his exploits, his power and his strength, and all that underneath Artaxerxes II, that was all very clearly written in the legal records of the Media Persian kingdom. And yet today, can't anywhere. That's all been obliterated. It has been taken out by the media. And the archaeologists really have no good record of any kind concerning Artaxerxes II. Yet you'll remember that we looked at in the palace of Shushan, on the columns, four of the columns, there was an inscription written by Artaxerxes II, in which he said, "My grandfather, ancestor Cyrus, built this beautiful palace. My grandfather, and during his days, it was burnt, and now I have restored it." And we compared that language on that inscription with what we find in the Bible concerning Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. And we find it was very, very similar kind of language, that he was king of kings, he ruled over the world. In fact, the Bible says he ruled from Ethiopia all the way to India. Just a huge portion of the world was reigned over. And he was the creator of Almighty God, who rules over the whole world. Incidentally, a little earlier, somebody asked about the man of God who was told a lie. He had been so faithful in obeying God bringing a message to Jeroboam and so on, absolutely righteous in all that he did, and he was lied to very slightly, and God caused a lion to kill him. And this did not mean for a second that this man was not a child of God. He is used as a picture of a child of God. Now I say that here is Cyrus, the first king that we talked about. He was a heathen king, and yet God used him as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to build the kingdom of God. And here is Artaxerxes II, a heathen king, who's going to reign for a long time, and he's not a believer at all, and yet he is a picture of Almighty God. God can pick anybody he wishes in order to illustrate through a metaphor or through a parable, in order to illustrate his gospel truth. And so when we look at Artaxerxes II as a picture of Almighty God, it isn't suggesting for in any sense at all that he'd ever become a believer, but he was a picture of Almighty God in the sense that he ruled over the world, the known world of that day, in a very, very great fashion. And because he ruled at a time when there were other things happening. Now, as I indicated in an earlier study, the story of Esther, of the book of Esther, is very fascinating. The movement is fast. The movement is very precise. It is written as well as if someone was really trying to do have a plot for a movie of some kind, they couldn't do better than that out of the book of Esther, as this happens right on the heels of that, and so on. It is just a fascinating story in itself. But we're not interested in the story. We're interested in some things that come out of the narrative. Now, one of the things we found was that there was this man, Haman, and he was a wicked man. Haman was the villain. In every story, you have to have the good guys and the bad guys. And in this story of the book of Esther, I'll tell you, you have the villain, and it was Haman. And he was vicious. He wanted to have, because he, Mordecai, who was the Jew, he's on the good side now. Mordecai, who was a Jew, would not bow down to him, would not recognize him as being a great, having a high place in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, and who is also, Artaxerxes II, who is called in the Bible Ahasuerus, another title that he had. Mordecai would not bow down. He did not recognize Haman in any way. And this infuriated Haman to the point where he says, I'm going to have Haman destroyed, and I'm going to have Mordecai destroyed, and I'm going to have all the Jews. He's a Jew. I'm going to have them all destroyed. And so he works out a stratagem where he gets King Ahasuerus to issue a kingly order. And you know, again and again, you read in the Bible about the law of the Medes and the Persians. The law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be changed. That happened, you know, to Daniel right after Cyrus became the king. And the enemies of Daniel wanted him killed. And they got Cyrus to sign an order that anybody who didn't bow down within a 30-day period, or who did bow down to any god except the god of Cyrus, that they would be thrown into a den of lions. And the king unwittingly didn't realize the implications of this. He signed that order. And once he signed that order, it was the law of the Medes and the Persians, and so he had to go through with the plan that Daniel had to be thrown into the den of lions. Well, that's another story. We won't get into that. We're all very familiar with what happened. But that law of the Medes and the Persians was really in the Bible a picture of the law of God. The law of God cannot be changed. The law of God cannot be changed. Once the Bible was completed. Now, the Bible was not completed until it was completed, until we have the book of Revelation. And so we do find that as God went along, there were modifications in the law as he completed the usage of Old Testament Israel and then finished with the ceremonial laws that were issued in their day. And then he gave the rules for the New Testament church and showed that the Old Testament laws were a shadow of things to come and so on. But once the Bible was completed and God declared in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book or takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, it was like the law of the Medes and the Persians. Nothing could be changed. Even God cannot change it. God cannot change the law of God that we have in the Bible. And like I've said earlier, this gives we who are true believers immense security, because when God declares that he has given us eternal life, when he declares that we will never have to face the judgment throne if Christ has become our Savior, that we're going to reign with him throughout eternity future, and so on and so on, that can never be changed. That can never be changed. It is guaranteed that this is the future of every true believer. However, as I indicated earlier, by the same token, when his law declares that the wages of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is eternal damnation, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, that cannot be changed. When the unsaved stand one by one before the judgment throne of God, there is no possibility, there is no hope on their behalf, there is no possibility at all that it'll be anything but what God has declared. We know precisely what the penalty will be. Now, we don't know how terrible it will be. We don't know how awful it is to spend an eternity under damnation. God does give us a lot of language in his law book to describe ugly, ugly, ugly things that identify with the wrath of God. Read all the verses of Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 16, and you'll get some kind of a picture of this. Or when we see the language, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, or their worm dieth not, and so on. God helps us to get a tiny idea of the horror of it all. But it is the law of the Medes and the Persians, as it were. It cannot be changed. Even God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, typified by Cyrus in his day, typified by Artaxerxes II in his day, it cannot be changed. Well, here Haman managed to get Artaxerxes II, the king, to sign a decree that on a certain date, all of a certain people that were an enemy of Artaxerxes II, so he told the king, were to be destroyed. And this would be a great favor to the king, because then he would have a much more peaceful kingdom. And Artaxerxes signed the order. And the curious thing is that the Bible gives us an intriguing piece of information in the book of Esther. Go back to the book of Esther about when that terrible thing was going to happen. And this enters into the discussion that we're going to have tonight, into our presentation tonight. In Esther chapter 3, verse 7. Esther chapter 3, verse 7. Now, it's the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, or King Artaxerxes II. Both names apply to the same king. He began to reign in 404 B.C. The 12th year is 392 B.C., 12 years later. And in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast the pur. Now, the word pur is a Hebrew word, lot. They cast the lot. That is, and the Bible explains that here, so there's no misunderstanding. This is very curious that, you know, sometimes as we were looking at some of the things in Ezra and so on, we saw how confusing God made the matter. Utterly confusing. And here we find something where a place where God is making it crystal clear what he has in mind. Crystal clear. He's saying they cast the pearl. That is the lot. Those are the words God is giving here. So we don't have to misunderstand what is happening here. Cast the lot before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month. That is the month Adar. Now, two things shine through here. First of all, that Haman is not making the decision about when the Jews were to be annihilated. Remember, that's Haman's goal, is to annihilate all the Jews. Haman is not making the decision. Who's making the decision? Who's making the decision? God is making the decision. Go back to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. God gives an explanation. In Proverbs 16, we read in verse 33, the lot, that's the same word, per, is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, when the lot is cast, it effectively is saying, we don't have any control of the outcome. Now, in this case, incidentally, they use dice. In fact, the archaeologists have found actual dice that would have been used in this kind of a transaction of casting the lot. And they had numbers on the dice, somewhat similar to modern-day dice. And just as today when people gamble and they throw dice down and hope for a 7 or hope for 11 or whatever they're hoping for, they're really asking God to make the decision. They're asking, and that's one of the reasons that I don't like it very much with these children games where they use dice to in order to decide how many steps can we move now in our game. Because we're actually using God to make a decision for us in a very profane manner, because there's nothing holy about this. Although even for very holy things, I remember that we once had we were selecting a deacon in our church years and years ago, and there were two men that came up with an even number of votes. And so the decision was made to cast the lot, to cast dice or pull straws or something of the nature, in order to let God make the selection. I don't think that's appropriate today. I think we should be praying for wisdom. But they got the idea from when the two men were advanced to select one to replace Judas. Remember, there were two men that were offered, and they cast the lot. And the principle of all that is, let God make the selection. Incidentally, there was one place where God cast the lot, or the lot was cast, in order to make a picture of how God selects those who are to become saved. Go back to the Gospel of John for just a moment. Just a moment. This is so beautiful that we have to talk about this for a second. Jesus is on the cross. Jesus is on the cross. And we read in verse 24 of John 19. John 19. Let's begin with verse 23. Jesus hanging on the cross, and the conventional thing was that the soldiers who did the nailing of the victim on the cross, they could take the clothing from off of the victim on the cross, stripping him clean, and they could divide that amongst themselves. And so we read, then the soldiers, John 19, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now what was God teaching us here? You see, that raiment, that covering that covered Jesus, is a picture of what? The robe of Christ's righteousness, which we can become covered with. Who receives the robe of Christ's righteousness? Do we make the decision who receives it? Do we make it? Absolutely not. God is the one who makes it. He is the one who has decided who are to be the elect of God, who he is going to save. And so in this transaction that's happening here at the base of the cross, we are seeing how God is in control of who is to receive the garment from Jesus, the beautiful cloak that he received, which is a picture of the robe of Christ's righteousness. The lots were cast. That is, it is God who is making the decision. Well, let's go back to Haman now. He wants the Jews exterminated. And remember, the Jews are a picture of all those who claim to be a part of the kingdom of God. Haman, in this account, without any question, is a picture of Satan. What is Satan's desire? To destroy the whole kingdom of God. But the curious thing is that he is not in charge of the timeline. Isn't that something? He would like to do it as soon as possible, but he is not in charge of the timeline. The timeline of the unfolding of God's salvation plan is altogether in charge of God. It was laid out already before the foundations of the earth, and it's going to be carried out in precise agreement with God's plan, and nobody is going to interrupt it. It is in God's control. And we see this here as Haman is casting the lot, making it necessary, therefore, for God to make the decision. It's interesting that the lot came up with the 12th month, and later on, and then when we go on to read in the 12th month of the 12th year of Ahasuerus, then when we go on to read verse 13, letters of Esther 3, and the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Isn't it interesting how 12 shines through? 12th year of the king, who is a type of God himself. 12th month of his reign. 13th day of the 12th month. Now, symbolically, when we see the number 12 in the Bible, remember the city of Jerusalem, 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. By 12,000 stadia, the wall that's 144 cubits, 12 times 12. The number 12 is the fullness of whatever God has taken. And so we can read into this that the attempt to make final destruction of the kingdom of God by Satan is to happen in the fullness of time, when time has been fulfilled. But it's the 13th day, and 13 is a number, if it has any spiritual significance, we'd have to say it is the superabundant fullness. It is the most complete fullness, superabundance of fullness, and we can't help but see that somehow identifies with the end of the world coming about 13,000 years after the beginning. That's not all incidental, I don't think, or coincidental, that it ties together in this way. Now, there's another thing here that we see here that's very, very interesting, And that is, it says in verse 7, in the first month, that is the month Nisan. Now, someone might want to debate what calendar did the Media Persians follow. And there were various calendars that were possible. But God here is making sure that we understand that the calendar we're looking at is the equal to the Hebrew calendar. The month in Nisan, that's the Aramaic word that is identifying with the first month of the Jewish or the biblical calendar, which is also called a month Abib. Abib. That's the first month. It comes in the spring of the year. The first month of the 12th year would have been around in the month of March, approximately. And then he emphasizes that the 12th month is the month Adar. And when we go through the book of Esther, we're surprised that the word Adar, the 12th month, is emphasized again and again and again. I think on six or seven different times it mentions the month Adar. We find, for example, in verse 13, in the 12th month, which is the month Adar. We find find a couple of other places. We find in Esther chapter 8, verse 12, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. We find in chapter 9, verse 17, on the 13th day of the month Adar. We find in the verse 18, the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th thereof. No, that's not there. In 19, verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar. Adar. We find Adar again and again, the 12th month. Now, why does God emphasize that? He is making sure there's no misunderstanding of something. That this potential destruction of the nation of Jews would be in the month Adar, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. Now, that becomes very important when we translate that or identify that with our Roman calendar. And that is necessary to do in order to pick up the whole timeline, because all through our developing of the timeline, we're looking at the Roman calendar. Today, for example, when we're looking at the end of the world, we're not saying that the end of the world is going to be such and such a year of the Hebrew calendar. We're saying that the likelihood is the end of the world is 2011 of our modern calendar. When Jesus was born, we don't say that he was born 7 B.C. of the Jewish calendar. We identify that with the modern calendar, 7 B.C. Now, did God anticipate our modern calendar? Of course he did. Of course he did. He knows the end from the beginning. And for 2,000 years or almost that, we've had our modern calendar, or very close to it, and we were not using the Jewish calendar. And so God is written in the book of Esther some information. Like, for example, it's the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. It is the month Adar, the 12th month, which would fall about in February or March of the following year of the beginning. If Nisan would have been in the year 392 B.C., that was the 12th year. But when we go to the 12th month, that carries over into the next year of our modern calendar. Can you see that? In other words, let's start. I do that again. 392 B.C., first month, approximately March, maybe April. I haven't taken time to calculate that, although it can be calculated. Either March or April of the year 392 B.C. By the time you go 12 months, are you still in 392? No, by now you've gone over into the year 391 B.C., and now it's February or March in 391 B.C. You scratch your head and you say, so what? So what? So it's 391 instead of 392. What's the big deal? Well, let's see once if it's going to be a big deal. We'll come to that in just a couple minutes. We see here that, first of all, that it is on this day that Haman expects to win the victory. And yet, when it turns around, what happened? What happened? What happened? Exactly the opposite. Just ahead of this, Haman was found out by King Ahasuerus, and he was hanged because Esther had pled for his life. We find that for the life of the Jews, and we find that on the 13th day and the 14th day, those 2 days, there were 75,000 of Haman's friends that were killed all over the kingdom, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged, and so it was total victory for the Jews, total disaster for Haman and his friends. What's going to happen at Judgment Day? What's going to happen at Judgment Day? Who's going to be the winner? You know, right now, Satan, I have a hard time separating Haman and Satan. But the fact is, Satan, I'm sure, is in a real sense feeling very proud, very victorious. For 2,000 years, he's gone about as a roaring lion trying to assault the kingdom of God, which was focused principally on the local congregations, and yet he could not rule there. He could infiltrate it with bringing in tares. He could rule through them to some degree, but nevertheless, the king of the church was Christ. And now somehow, although it was not because of his skill or of his strength, it was because of God's plan, God opened the pit, as we read in Revelation 9, and here we find that the man of sin, typifying the Satan's rule, has taken his seat in the temple. He is ruling in the local congregations. He and Christ has abandoned. Now just think of this. For 1,955 years, Christ has been the ruler of the local congregations. That's the way God has set it up. Now, from time to time, some have gone so false and have completely become false gospels so that Satan could take over that. But basically, the church, the organized church, the external representation of the kingdom of God has been going along very successfully for 1,955 years under the rule of Christ. And now suddenly, and it appears that if our calendars are correct, and our understanding of the scripture is correct, in the year 1988, overnight, Satan rules all over everything that had been ruled over by Christ. What a victory! What a victory! And I'm sure that he is really thrilled by this kind of a victory. Although there's a burr under the saddle, so to speak, there is something that isn't quite the way it should be, because outside now is the latter rain, is the anomaly of the gospel going out in a far more pure situation through ministries like Family Radio, and there is a great multitude which no man can number that are being saved, and Satan can't touch that. He can't touch that. No one can keep him from stopping the salvation of anyone outside the congregations. Within the congregations, he's secure. Secure. No one is going to get saved there. He rules. The Holy Spirit has abandoned the local congregations. There's no possibility of salvation there. Everyone there is being prepared to be with Satan in hell. With Satan in hell, because he's the first one that is going to be cast into hell. And immediately after that, the judgment will begin, and it begins with the house of God, and it's already, the preparation of judgment is already taking place. Well, this is the situation that God is introducing us to here in this interesting book of Esther, this book of Esther. Incidentally, with all this kind of information, can you see how Satan would have been active? And we're speculating now, of course, but we know he's always opposed to what God is doing. And with all this recorded in the archaeological record, Satan made sure it was not there. It's not there today. You can't find it. But he could not take it out of the Bible. The Bible has the full record. Well, now let's look at the year 391 B.C. What's so critical about that? 391. The first critical thing about this is go to chapter 9 of Esther. And here's a big statement. A big statement. Theologians have puzzled again and again, when was the last insertion made in the Old Testament? Nobody, to my knowledge, has ever come up with a date. They have estimated, as best they could, that, and the statement generally is made, as I've heard it many in many areas, the statement is made that probably it was around 400 years before Christ. There was about a 400-year period. Now, later on, we know that Christ was, in all the circumstantial evidence, is very, very heavy, that he was born in the year 7 B.C. We're not going to go into all of that at this time. But the theologians have, when they've speculated about his birth, and they truly have speculated, they've come up with dates anywhere from 2 B.C. to anywhere up to 6 B.C. I even heard one who said it could be as late as early as 9 B.C. So they've kind of get an idea that it's somewhere in there, but no one has really been able to come up with sufficient evidence so they could say that in all likelihood this is the year. But it can be shown that the likelihood is exceedingly strong, it was 7 B.C. Well, now, isn't it interesting that, and we didn't go through that exercise when we looked at the 70 weeks of Daniel. Remember that in the book of Ezra, and under the guidance of a Media Persian king, that king was Artaxerxes I, that the fulfillment of the command came that had been given to Daniel, that there would be 70 weeks of years until Christ would come. And that worked out very precisely. And in fact, if we would spend time with the 70 years of Daniel 9, we would see there were two paths. One path that landed right on the cross, and there's a second path that lands right at the second coming of Christ. Both those paths are in view in the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. We won't take time to develop that, but that is what can be shown from the Bible. Now we're at the year 391 B.C., 391. Christ was born in 7 B.C. Is there a relationship between 391 and 7 B.C.? Now, when we go through the Bible and look at the time intervals between various events, like the going out of Egypt and some other event, the birth of the date when David became king, or the going out of the entrance into the land of Canaan, and the year that Jesus was born. We find that there are time patterns that are very significant in that the time intervals can be broken down into significant numbers that have spiritual meaning. God has laid out His salvation, the unfolding of His salvation in this way. This is not, in other words, there's nothing haphazard or accidental or incidental about the unfolding of God's salvation plan. And we're going to see this when we look at the year 391. Now, in fact, before we see this, I have to get back to the other thing I was mentioning. Look at Esther chapter 9. We read in, let's begin with verse 29. Verse 29 of Esther 9. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. Purim means lots. It's a plural word for lot. And it's a plural word because the feast of Purim was to be on the 13th and 14th day of the 12th month of the Jewish calendar, which was the month Adar, as it's expressed by the Aramaic name for the 12th month. And he sent letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces. Remember, we looked at that last evening. That had to do with the whole world. The 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times, according to as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them. And remember, earlier on, we didn't prove it, but I emphasize that in all likelihood, in view of the fact that the book of Esther is a historical parable, Mordecai was probably a picture of the Holy Spirit, Esther a picture of Christ himself, or the body of Christ, the body of believers. And here we read their authority to confirm these days of Purim in their times, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fasting and their cry. And now here comes the pertinent verse, a very important verse. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in a book. What book was it written in? It was written in a book. What book was it? A book that is in the records of the Medes and the Persians? No. That's talked about in chapter 10. No. Where was this written, all this detail? The Bible. That's why we have it here. God is telling us here why we have the book of Esther, because it was written in a book. And so this confirms that there's nothing that came after this. This is the final insertion into the Old Testament. There's nothing else that came after this. This account of Esther was written into a book. And because we know that the Feast of Purim, all these events tremendous event of the salvation of the Jews, that is, the destruction of the forces of evil headed up by Haman, and all of this occurred in the 12th month of the 12th year, on the 13th day and the 14th day of the month, we know that we have the date, the precise date when the Bible, the Old Testament, was completed. It was in the year, in the spring of 391 B.C. There it is, the spring of 391 B.C. We don't have to speculate. When was the Old Testament finished? It was finished in the year 391 B.C. Well, that's interesting. We found, as I indicated earlier, that these accounts of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther identified with the coming of Christ, the building of the temple, the end of the world, and I wonder if by numbers it does in any way. Let's check this out. If we go from 391 B.C. to the birth of Christ, 7 B.C., how many years is that? Can any of you mathematicians figure that out? 391 minus 7. That's not too difficult. Even when I was in the third grade, I think I could know how to do that. That would be 384 years. 384 years. Well, the number 384 doesn't ring any bells, does it? Can you think of anything in the Bible that identifies with 384? No. No, you can't think of anything like that. But let's break it down to its significant numbers. It's an amazing number. It's a very amazing number. If you break it down, start dividing 2 into 384, and you get 192, and then divide 2 into that, and you get and so on, you're going to come up with the conclusion that it's made up of 8 numbers. No, 2 numbers. No, 8 numbers. Make up your mind. It's the number 3 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2. There's 8 numbers, but there's only 2 numbers, 3 and 2. 3 and 2. Now, whenever God uses the number 3, what does it symbolize? What does it symbolize? God's purpose. When God uses the number 2, what does it symbolize? It always symbolizes the caretaker of the gospel, the one who's been responsible for the gospel. Remember, he sent the disciples out 2 by 2. Remember the 2 witnesses that were killed in Revelation 11. 2 by 2. Who is the quintessence, the super evidence and identification with the gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the very essence of the gospel. And isn't it interesting? When the Old Testament was finished in 391 B.C., God finished it in a year that identifies with 7 B.C. by the number 384 that breaks down into 3 times 2, 7 times. Oh, 7 times. You know, if you were a mathematician or an engineer or something, we would write that 3 times 2 to the 7th power. Any of you men or any of you women took enough math to be able to do that? 3 times 2 to the 7th. So that introduced another number, 7. In other words, there's 3, and then there are 7 2s. 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2. But 7 is what kind of a number? Oh, that's the number of complete perfection. Complete perfection. Who is the complete perfection of the gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so isn't it significant that here God finished the Old Testament. There's not going to be another word from God. Oh, yes, in 8 B.C., the year before, God did have to just open the door a teeny bit in order to tell Zechariah he was going to be given the birth to John the Baptist, who would be the announcer of Jesus. But it was in the year 7 B.C. where suddenly the door is wide open because Christ has actually been born. And what did the shepherds do when he was born? They went everywhere abroad and told what they had saw. The time had come to tell the world the Messiah had come. 3 times 2 to the 7th power. That's 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2, that indeed the Messiah had come. accidentally? Coincidental? Incidental? No, I don't think so at all. I think that that's a very carefully designed pattern that God worked out. Well, now, when is the next time that we see Jesus we do see him in the temple when he's 12 years old, but at that time he had not yet officially begun his work as the Messiah. What had to happen before Jesus officially would begin his work as the Messiah? What first had to happen? Two things had to happen. He had to be baptized. That is, he had to be ceremonially prepared. He came as the high priest as well as the Lamb, and so God had dispatched John the Baptist, who was on both his mother and his dad's side, were a direct descendant of Aaron, because Christ came as the high priest as well as the Lamb, and the high priest had to be ceremonially washed before he went into his high priestly duties. Just as Jesus had to be circumcised when he was born. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to do everything that a human being would have to do, even though he himself was absolutely sinless. And so it was in the year 29 A.D., no question at all about that. I'm not going to have time to develop that either. But in the year 29 A.D., he was baptized. That officially prepared him for his work as the Messiah. Oh, no. There was one other thing that had to be happen. He had to be announced. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then remember the announcement that came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, and so on, that God himself spoke as Jesus was being baptized. He is officially announced in the year A.D. 29. It was the year that now Jesus officially began his work as the Messiah. In one sense, it was officially begun when he was born as a baby in 7 B.C., however, he, for the next 35 years, as a matter of fact, he worked as a carpenter. He was not active at all as the Messiah. But come 29 A.D., when he is announced, behold the Lamb of God, now the world knows the Messiah is here. What's the relation of A.D. 29 to 391 B.C.? Well, when we add 391 to 29, we find that it equals, I got to keep it going here straight. We're looking at the year 391 plus 29 gives 420 years. 391 plus 29 goes to 420, does it not? Is that right? Now, these are inclusive. In other words, including the year 391, including the year 29. Then you get 420 years. And incidentally, when God works out his time patterns, there are times when his time patterns work out because it's like from 1 to 2 is 1 year, but at other times it's from 1 to 2 where both years are counted. It's inclusive, and both are legitimately the way God works out his timeline. In this case, it happens to be inclusive, 29 plus 391. Let's break 420, the 420 years, to its significant numbers. Well, first of all, we'll take out the number 10. Now we got 42 times 10, and 10 is the number of completeness, Then let's take out, let's break down 42. It's actually 2 times 3 times 7. 2 times 3 is 6, and isn't 6 times 7 equal 42? Can you mathematicians follow me on that? Okay? So what three numbers in plus the number 10 do we find significant? The same three numbers we saw at his birth. 3 times 2 to the 7th. 2, 7 times. Here we find 3 times 2 times 7 and added that the number 10 times 10, the completeness of all of this. So that again, God is very carefully tying the end of the Old Testament writing and the next great event, the coming of the Lord Jesus, in a very significant way by the timeline between them. Well, now, of course, the big question is, we have decided that there's a strong likelihood that 2011 is the return of Christ. That'll be the next time we see Christ in person. They saw him as a baby born in a manger. He was announced as a individual there in by the Jordan River. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When is the next time when we're going to see him? When he returns at the end of time, when he physically, literally returns, and every eye shall see him. He will come with the clouds and in all of his glory, and every eye shall see him. And based on a lot of other evidence in the Bible, we have seen that the year 2011 is a very likely candidate for the return. In fact, I don't know of any other year that even begins to come through or shine at all. How about it from 391 to 2011? Well, we get, if we add 2011 to 391, we get 2,402 years. Will you mathematicians please check me out? Add 391 to 2011 and you get 2,402 years. Correct? Correct? Okay. Then because there is no year zero, if we're going from 1 to 2 and there's 1 year that have elapsed, we subtract 1 and we get 2,401 years. What does it break down to? Hold your hats. It breaks down into 2 very significant numbers. It breaks down into 2 significant numbers. Or no, it breaks down into 1 significant number. Hey, I'm going through that same spiel that I went through when I was talking about 7 BC. 1? No, it's 2. No, it's 1. 2,401 is a product of 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. Isn't that awesome? 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. Check me out. What is the number of 7 signifying? It's the complete fulfillment of whatever. 7 days in a week, 7 weeks in a 7 year weeks of years in a jubilee period within the 2 jubilee years. Again and again, 7 sevens. It's always a complete number. 7 days, 7 years in the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 years in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so on. 70 years of the Great Tribulation. 7 is a super significant number. And when we go from 391 to 2011, we get 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. That's 4 sevens. 7 to the 4th power, if you will, if you're a mathematician. So we see the number 4. And number four is a number that can signify universality, like the four points of the compass, or it can signify the completeness, total end of something. Like, for example, in the Ten Commandments, that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the fourth of them that hate me. Fourth what? The translators have put in generation in italics because they think it has to be something. But what it's really saying, to the very end, to the very end of time, when you have the number four, it is signifying something that goes all the way to the end, just like it can signify total universality of whatever, if it's talking about space. And so here you have seven times seven times seven times seven, from the last insertion of the Old Testament till the very end of time, if we've got that correct, that 2011 is the end of time. And you know, the fact is that there's nothing contrived here. There's nothing contrived. I've laid it out exactly the way it is. I did not make the decision, which was the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. I did not make that. That comes from sources that are very reliable sources, completely independent of anything that I was thinking. And using that, we come to 391 as the end of the Old Testament writing. And then from there, we come to these three significant dates, all identifying with important appearances of the Lord Jesus. His birth, his announcement, and his return. All very, very significant. And so now you can see why I have been so concerned in trying to show that the only Media Persian king that would fit is Artaxerxes II. Now, incidentally, this just happens to be the fact. I have regarded Artaxerxes II as the solution to the Book of Esther for years and years and years, long before I ever saw a relationship between 391 and 7, or 391 and 29, or 391 and 2011. All of that additional information has just shown up as I've continued to study this matter, and I realize, wow, it is really a very, very interesting information that God has set before us. That's all the time we have. Now, tomorrow morning, I'm scheduled to speak at 11 o'clock about family radio, and I'm going to take about 10 minutes maybe of talking about family radio. But there's another event that I do want to discuss with you because it's very pertinent, very interesting, and that is I want to talk about some 3-foot-high people, tall people, that they found that give all the appearance of having been buried in the flood of Noah's day. And they're grown people, and what in the world is going on? And it's just a very, very interesting matter, and I want to talk about that a little bit to send you home with something a little bit more. I know you haven't had much this week yet to ponder, and so you ought to have a little bit more. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that again we've had an opportunity to look into Thy Word. Oh, Father, we stand in awe as we simply look at Thy Word very candidly, very honestly, trusting that indeed it is the Word of God. It is absolutely dependable and certain. And then when we begin to see these relationships, we begin to see, yes, that fits the kind of a program that God would establish. We know that when Thou didst design the planets, when Thou designed the solar system, when thou designed the flowers, when thou designed the DNA that is found in humans, when thou didst design the chromosomes that make up every human being, when thou didst design the number of petals in a daisy, and so on and so on and so on, the number of electrons and protons in the chemicals and so on, we know it all follows a very precise design. And therefore, we are not surprised that in thy timeline also there is a very precise design. And Father, we recognize this because thou art God. Thou art God. Only God could do this. And we give thee all the praise and the glory and stand in awe as we look at the unfolding of nature through scientists who are unbelievers and who have no idea how all this came into being. But we do. We know that thou hast done it. And we also stand in awe as we are able to unfold the timeline of history, and when we see the possibility that of how precise it is all working out. Father, bless us now as we get prepared for the next open forum for a few minutes, and we thank thee for all of thy blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, here we have Dave coming up here with a...